My name is John Ligree, and this is the second morning of his Bible study. I was told that there would often be new faces each day, so it'll vary a lot. Especially now that the sun's peeking out, there's some blue up there. Maybe a lot of people will try to finally take that hike that they've been trying to work in. The topic on the bulletin board is supposedly catchy because they wanted catchy titles. It's called Goodies from Dad. It was contrived very fast. I noticed they put a little picture on there showing some fingers holding onto a string, and the strings were apparently attached to God's hand up high. So being very creative about the way they announce these sessions. As I mentioned yesterday, this book is in the bookstore for those who are interested. It's in a commentary series, but it is not a typical commentary in the sense that each passage is taken on in a blow-by-blow sequential way. It's more of a thematic approach to understanding Luke's purpose and theme as a whole. So this is a $2.95 paperback in the bookstore that's available. Now, the handouts, I would appreciate your leaving them after the session is over. Just put them on the fireplace or whatever.
But not in it.
Right. Is anybody, I guess Mary Schramm mentioned that apparently they are cutting down a lot on the use of fires this year, fireplaces and so on, due to the Forest Service concerns. But I see smoke rising from a chalet now and then, so I assume there must be some people getting some nice warm fires.
Well, there's someone have wood stove.
Oh, mm-hmm. Okay, today we're going to start out anyway with a parable, or it's also considered a poem, on a father's gifts. And if you turn to Luke 11, chapter 11, I'll read verses 9 through 13. There are Bibles back on the rack there, or there's some right up here, if you don't have one. Or you can follow along on that outline that's been handed around, even though it's a bit different from, at least from the RSV version. Okay, chapter 11, starting with verse 9. And I tell you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So there's an exclamation point at the end in the RSV, but it's kind of a question too in that last verse. Okay, now, in order to approach this, there are at least four problems or questions that we want to keep in mind. The first problem or question is the audience. To whom is this parable addressed? The first question we'll bear in mind. Second question. What is the context? That is, what is the relationship of this particular parable, especially to the parable that has directly preceded it? Are they separate? Are they part of the same parable? What is the relationship? Third question or problem is what we could call a variant reading. That is, In the text, depending on what version you've got there, there is another possible reading or insertion in one of the verses that we'll want to look at. And the fourth question that we want to talk about is the theme. Let me just repeat that, so we bear this in mind before we look at the literary nature of the parable and some related materials. Those who were here yesterday, when we discussed the parable that started in verse 5 of this chapter, it was a consensus that the audience in mind there was the disciples. So are there any clues in this parable? I'm just raising the question now and we'll come back to it. Are there any clues that the audience has changed or that it is definitely the same audience as that started to be addressed earlier in this particular chapter? So those who were not here yesterday may want, as we talk a bit here, to at least read verses 5 through 8, get a little sense for what's happening here. Maybe even start with the first verse of the chapter. It wouldn't take you long to skim through those verses. So that's the question of audience. Second question is that of context, again. That is, if the audience is the same audience starting in verse 9 as we have starting in verse 5, does that suggest that these sections are all part of the same parable? What are the differences? What are the common threads and so on? Is there any relationship to what follows from this parable? The context is always viewed as an immediate context, that is, those verses just immediately preceding and those just following. And then, of course, there's the wider context of the chapters around it. For example, those who look at the literary structure of Luke almost all agree that in chapter 9, about the middle of chapter 9, begins a section of the gospel that is called the travel narrative. Jesus is on a journey toward Jerusalem, and all the signs as he's doing things, you get the feeling that he's always pointing toward Jerusalem. So that section of the gospel starts in chapter 9 and does not end until probably the middle of chapter 19. So this is within the framework of that travel journey or narrative in Luke's gospel. That's a larger context. Now, the question of the variant reading we will get in verse 11. For those of you who have an annotated Bible or one that has quite a few footnotes, you will see a little letter in verse 11 that refers to something else down in the notes. If you don't have that, we'll read through that when we get to that question. Okay, that would be the third question or problem. And the fourth, of course, is that of the theme. What is Luke getting at? And does the theme, of course, relate to what has preceded in the previous verses, in the parable we discussed yesterday, that is verses 5 through 8? Are the themes different? Are they the same? And is there other literature in the Gospels or elsewhere that helps us relate to what this is saying? That is, are there other passages that are at all similar to the material in this parable? Okay, now, let's look at the literary structure of it a bit, and you can refer to that handout I gave you, to the bottom half of that a bit. Yesterday, we pointed out that in verses 5 through 8, there were two stanzas. If you want to look at the top of that, you'll see there's an A on the left side and a B on the left side, which is where each of those two stanzas started. And so each of those stanzas yesterday in the parable immediately preceding the verses we're discussing today had six lines. So you had A, and then there were six lines, six units, and then B, six lines or six units. Now, in today's verses, there's a little bit different structure, at least as per the handout that I have shared here. How many stanzas, if we speak in terms of stanzas, do you see in today's group of verses?
Three.
Okay. In the first stanza, we could say, the present tense is used. In Greek, in the language of Greek, the present tense is often used in a way that we do not use it in English or in some other languages. That is, the intention in the context that this particular passage is found is that the themes of asking and seeking and knocking are rather deliberate sorts of activities. That is, the intent of the present tense in the Greek language is that when you ask, it's not a one-time sort of thing, but it's a continual sort of thing. So the intent here in the first stanza is keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Don't just do once. There's a perpetual, continual motion here that's going on. That is the flavor here. Okay, in the second stanza, we have some double images. Now, we'll come back to this in a minute, but you can see from the sheet I handed out that the one about bread and stone is not in the main text of the RSV. That couplet, you might say, or that combination, bread and stone, is not in the main text of the RSV, at least what I have, maybe in your version. But there should be a reference to bread and stone as a possible addition to the text in verse 11, if your Bible is fairly well annotated, and so on. So, for the purposes of setting up the literary structure, I did include this in the bottom half of the sheet. So then we have three couplets, you might say. We've got the bread and the fish and the egg. Okay. Then in the third stanza, you could say at least a sub-theme there is the quality of the gifts. We're talking about gifts. The Father giving gifts to the children, and then the Heavenly Father, the relationship the Heavenly Father to His children. So we have those three stanzas. There are a couple of verbs that seem to really pervade this literary structure or these verses here. There's a couple of verbs that kind of stand out. What do you think those would be? What kind of?
Asks a certain one.
Asking, okay? That's one of them.
Giving.
Okay, that is the other main one. Those two verbs are really the ones that stand out primarily in these verses. Okay. Now, so that gives you an idea of how it's set up in terms of, it's often viewed as a poem, and that would be the structure that a poet would give to it if one were to try to set it out in some very logical fashion. Okay, now, let's kind of keep your finger in Luke 11 and then turn at the same time to Matthew 7. Verses 7 through 11. Okay, will somebody volunteer to read that? Those verses, Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. Or through 12. All right, to the end of that.
And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion...
Wait, let's see, Matthew 7.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Do you have it?
I'm at Matthew 8.
Oh, okay.
I'll let somebody else do it while I find it.
Oh, that's okay. You go ahead.
Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?
And read the last verse too.
Excuse me. Whatever you wish that men would do to you, do so to them. For this is the law and the prophets.
Okay, thank you. Now, what if you compare that those verses with those in Luke, what differences do you notice? Right. It's kind of strange. I wonder why he did that. I wonder why they vary like that.
Maybe they were commonly used, comparative things.
Mm-hmm.
And so they all mean essentially the same thing. One's good, one's bad.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. Which
uses the Holy Spirit instead of things.
Okay, that's a difference, right? In verse 11 of Matthew, "give good things" is the expression, or "give good gifts" is in Matthew's text, whereas in Luke's it's "give the Holy Spirit." So that's another difference.
Any other? Also seems to be in the context of man to man. Whatever you want people to do to you, do that to them. Whereas the concluding statement that Luke comes up with is simply, if you natural fathers and mothers know how to give good things to your children, how much more God will give you,
mm-hmm.
even the Holy Spirit.
Okay, verse 12 is, in Matthew's account, verse 12 is something you don't really find in Luke's, do you? It's really the golden rule there, isn't it? Verse 12. We don't really find that in Luke's. How about the father-child relationship in the two? Do you have a different sense in either one? Do you get more or less of a father-child relationship in one account than in the other account?
One seems to be more pertaining to your living, as providing for your bodily needs, food, and that sort of thing.
Which one?
In Luke, whereas in Matthew, it has to do with gifts in a more overall, and take care of the whole spectrum of living, mercies and food for clothes, meeting your needs, and that sort of thing.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to be a little more inclusive.
Okay. Is the father mentioned in Matthew's account?
Yes, but I don't think it's as much of a... It's emphasized much in the Matthew one. It's just, it appears there, I think, verse 11 or so. But the analogy to father and children is not really emphasized, while in the Luke one it is.
Mm-hmm.
For example, in verse 9 of Matthew's, or what man of you is the expression, right? Rather than what father.
Yeah, but it goes on to speak of the Son.
Mm-hmm. Right.
It goes on to speak of the Son of Man. That's, I mean, it doesn't specifically say father, but the intent is there.
Mm-hmm.
But does it almost connote a more general concept, as he was suggesting? Then father, a more personal? I don't know.
Well, the word man, of course, is a very generic mm-hmm. term compared to father. Oh. But and if he is talking to his disciples, there does seem to be a little more of a warmth when you use the word like father, perhaps, than a word, a more general term. Well, those are some of the literary differences. Now, what explanations are there, do you think, for this phenomenon that we find Matthew omitting the egg and Luke omitting the bread, for example. I mean, are there any reasons you think for that?
I would suggest that because of the impact of what was being said on the individual as he responds to that, what Jesus is saying. The one disciple that he saw one way and certain aspects of it was more important to him, he responded to it more, or Luke responded in a different, slightly different way, but the basic remains the same. It's just how he helps to see it.
Do you think the audience responds differently to the images of bread as compared with egg, for example? Do you think, you know, those to whom he's addressing it, do you think there's a difference in response?
Well, maybe if Luke is not writing to a desert people, you know, in Palestine, for instance, then maybe they wouldn't know about scorpions and eggs. So that wouldn't be a powerful image for Luke's audience, maybe.
Mm-hmm. You'd think bread would be a very common image, though, to almost anybody, wouldn't you?
Oh, yeah. Luke uses the scorpion egg, doesn't he?
Yes, he does.
Yeah.
But he used from...
Yeah, you'd think the bread and the stone would be common for anyone.
Well, you got to look at the audience that they're writing to, though, because all of these accounts were written down 10 years after the death, and Matthew was a Jew and Luke was a Greek, and so the audience they're writing to has different perceptions of symbols.
Well, in the time they wrote it too, wasn't Luke one of the later ones?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. He wrote between 80 and 90 A.D.
Isn't it important to identify the gift or is it more important than what the giving implies? The Father gives, and that is important. It doesn't really make a whole lot of difference what He gives you, but He gives, and He gives everything. So whether it's an egg or a stone or a fish or bread or what it is, that's the material He's going to give. Mm-hmm. But you.
Well, this is an example, this choosing from among, say, three images of a common literary problem in the Gospels. And we're not going to go into it in detail. You who have been to a seminary or taken basic introductory courses in college have, I'm sure, touched on this. But it's the question of the sources behind the Gospels that the evangelists used when they were composing their Gospels. And it's a classic example of what's called the two-source theory, namely that Mark was the earliest Gospel and that there was another document that's commonly labeled just as Q, which really stands for Quella, or source. And that when Matthew and Luke got around to composing their Gospels, that they drew upon Mark's Gospel that had been written earlier, probably very close to the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, and that, in addition, they drew upon this document Q, which has been put together. You can find what the best scholars have thought to put together as constituting Q. There's also the belief that Matthew and Luke, when they did write later than Mark, also used some of their own materials or some of the oral tradition that may have been handed down that they had received that Mark may not have had access to. So when you come to a passage like this, a strong likelihood is that in this document Q, there existed at least these three symbols, the bread and the egg and the fish, and that Matthew, maybe not for a very conscious reason, chose to exclude one and Luke chose to exclude the other. Now, at the same time you say that, though, You have to look at Luke, for example. He chose, or at least put it this way, those who compiled the Revised Standard Version of the Bible felt that the textual, the support for including the image of the bread was not as strong in Luke as it thought it should be for it to be considered original to what Luke wrote down. There is a very strong support, though, for including bread in the original text. And so, compared with some footnotes that you read, as you read any passage, that talk about possible inclusion or exclusion of a phrase or a word, the scientific, if you accept that word, the literary support for including the image of the bread in the original text is very strong in this particular case. So it was a difficult decision for those composing the RSV not to include it in this original text. Another reason it was difficult is that Luke tends to operate in terms of threes. He does use images of putting threes together quite often. Other writers do that to some extent too, because in the opening verse you see it's asking, seeking, and knocking, right? Three images there. And so it would be very common to follow that up with three very concrete images like bread and fish and egg. But that's an explanation for why it is this way in a literary sense. You see, we can go on further and try to put together an explanation when we talk about theme as to whether excluding bread or not having that as quite as important as the other images is a conscious thing that relates to the point that Luke is trying to make in these verses. That's a question we can still come to when we get down to number 4. Okay, now, someone also mentioned another difference was that in Matthew's Gospel, the phrase is the Heavenly Father gives good things, or maybe good gifts in your version. I know there are several around here. Whereas in Luke's Gospel, it gives the Holy Spirit. Now, here again, even though it doesn't pop out at you in the English, in Luke's Gospel, there is very strong textual support for the phrase good things or good gifts also. It is generally viewed that a phrase like good things or good gifts is a simpler idea than the idea of the Holy Spirit. You know, giving good things, giving common gifts and good things is a simpler idea. And where translators have a choice between two things that tend to be equally well supported by the manuscripts, they tend to opt for the simpler of the two. There's a general maxim that the simpler, the more elementary choice is the more original, the older.
So Holy Spirit is a very, very common theme in Luke. You see it very early in chapters. It's very important at the very end when in the Ascension scene. Stay in the city, I will leave the Comforter with you. It, of course, comes in Acts 2 with the Pentecost, which we've just gone through in our church here. Holy Spirit is very important. And Danker, as you read that, will point to Holy Spirit as a very important theme also. Jesus as benefactor is a concept that Danker tries to stress. And one of the main things, of course, that Jesus gives people is the Holy Spirit. He bestows that upon his children. Right, so that's another very important consideration when you look at the literary. Is that an important theme in Luke? And it definitely is. Okay. We already mentioned that Matthew adds the golden rule in his. So whatever you wish that men would do to you, do so to them. So common theme, you do find that also in Luke, but not in this particular passage. Okay, now, let's go back to this first question and analyze it in a little more detail. Now, we definitely decided yesterday that verses 5 through 8 are addressed to Jesus is addressing his disciples. Now, are there any reasons why you would think that he is not addressing them also in verses 9 through 13? Put it that way. Okay. There's no break. The RSV is not even a change in. We don't even have to start a new paragraph, do we?
Do you think his audience is a homogeneous one?
That is, are there just disciples in his audience?
I would suspect there are other people around.
Mm-hmm. Okay, are there any hints in these verses 9 to 13 that there might be some other people and that he might be directing some of his comments to not only his disciples but others in the group?
That's everyone
that
people
desire. Mm-hmm. Well, at the same time, we talked about, you mentioned the word father and taking care of your children and whatnot, and I wonder how many of the disciples had families. Children were raising, and they fought all through them, and but so that he would be talking to people on the fringe around the disciples, because everybody was disciples.
Mm-hmm.
That in that day, I mean, that's how you identify those who follow Jesus, and there would be fathers and mothers, family people in that area.
Mm-hmm.
Because somewhere, I don't know if it's connected here or not. Because I don't know the Bible that well, but I do know that at one time when Peter made his great statement, when Jesus told him what he already was doing, and many of his disciples left, and he turned to his 12 and said, "Will you too leave me?" And Peter, of course, said, "Well, where should we go?" But he had talking to his disciples, to a lot of people.
Do you think all those in the audience are friendly, are supporters, are...
Not necessarily.
Are there any hints in these verses that there may be those who are not Christians and followers? Okay, where is that? That's in 13. If you then who are evil, all right, that's...
But that's everybody.
Yeah.
Okay, we are all evil. We are all sinful. Okay, but it could also mean he is directing his words a little bit more at a group that might be viewed more as opponents or as harassers of his mission. Is that possible? Are there other hints?
Is that your honest thought? I hope if I'm wrong, somebody will cut me straight. And that is, it seems that the Bible, when Jesus talks, when it's recorded and set down, that there seems to be that your teacher will tell you, now we are talking to this particular people. They don't know anything about Ralph Springer in Wenatchee. They don't know anything about 1980. But nevertheless, the way this is put together, the way it comes out, it is very easy for me to see that I'm the guy he's talking to. And that seems to be what I see too. That I am a sinner, but he still is talking to me. He still gives me good gifts. And I still can relate to that as if I were there.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I don't know if that's a wild concept or not, but that's how I respond to it.
Now, I was thinking that, you know, you who are evil, maybe not necessarily directed at his opponents, but at people who, you know, they don't feel they're good enough. These are people who were willing to admit that they were evil and they did do bad things.
Well, what are you saying?
That, that makes that much more of an interest to us. And supposed to simply if either his disciples or the Pharisees are against him.
Mm-hmm.
What about the other people who, you know, is he really talking to them or not? And that would bring them in.
Mm-hmm. The hypocrites and hypocritical Christians are self-righteous ones.
But also the ones, you know, the, like the prostitutes, the other people, the tax collectors, you know, they make no bones about being evil. Of course, they're doing all the wrong things and they don't deny that. And they might be
that. They say, I say I'm to you. I'm slightly different. And then if it's very urgent, ask, and you will receive. Seek, and you will find. So there's punch to that, isn't it? As if he's really addressing quite a lot of people, some of whom are compromising, you know, on the fence. And he seems to say, get down off the fence. Now look, this is where it's at. I don't know whether you can agree, but I wish I knew this in the original, because that's what was given the subtlety of it. Would those imperatives be the same in the Greek? So would they be as strong as they are in English?
Well, as I mentioned earlier, they have a sense of keep doing, don't give up.
I see that.
But in that opening, the opening words I do want to mention here, because in the English it says, and I tell you. Now the Greek says, is, and to you I say, is literally the way that's rendered. That's a very common phrase in Luke's Gospel, and to you I say. And usually, if you find that phrase, you will usually find that it is used when Jesus is changing the audience to which he's directing his comment, or at least making a subtle change. You know, maybe it's not the Christians and the Pharisees, you know. But there's a subtle change, at least, as a pattern in Luke 4 using that phrase. And that's one indication, possibly. I mean, just like many passages are addressed to Pharisees and Sadducees and
right,
so on,
right.
But they can be just as meaningful for us because of, you know, the message being conveyed. And we don't pass over them just because they're addressed to opponents of the gospel, and those who have just shut it off, carte blanche.
Could I ask, this word evil, so many times it seems that or even subconsciously or something, think evil, this is a guy that'll stick a knife in your back in some dark alley, is evil, a guy that does all sorts of horrendous things, when really the evil is anything that is contrary to God's will for us, or any type of disobedience, even the one where you are unkind to somebody just by your actions, just ignoring them, or the little things that cause us to find the necessity to daily seek forgiveness for our sins. Because I've never yet seen, the only thing I've ever seen that multiplied was Jesus telling some of the people he forgave, though your sins are many. But I never heard him say there's great big sin and little bitty sin. Sin was sin no matter what it was, and anything that you did contrary to God. So that the word evil, I used to at first get an idea, well now, that lets me out because I ain't killed nobody or robbed any banks or done anything like that, see? And it gives you an umbrella to slip out from under. But really, you are evil.
Well, the use of the word evil here is not, it is not clear whether it is sins of omission, for example, the things you could have acted upon but did not, or the very, you know, the going out to kill or rob. I mean, there's...
evil is evil.
Yeah, there's no clear, there's no differentiation here that the word being used here means one more than the other. So that word does not really help us very much decide whether it's referring to Christians who are very lukewarm or hypocritical or self-righteous compared with the Pharisees who are just tormenting and opposing Jesus every place he turns.
I think the context helps here, though.
because what comes right before that is the thing about the father. If you have the egg, will you give, if your child asks for an egg, are you going to give him a scorpion or that kind of stuff? It's saying that no matter how base people are, they will, there are some good instincts within them too. And especially there's this familial duty that people feel. They will, at least to blood relations, they will be kind. At least attempt it. And then, you who are evil, this is all these people he's talking about, at least as far as I see it, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for it? It's, to me, it seems very clear that he's talking in a very general sense to everyone. He's not just singling out the disciples or the Pharisees or anyone. It's just it's all humanity.
Mm-hmm. Well, what I'm trying to point out is simply clues that we could find here that might suggest at least that Jesus has changed his focus here to include more than just the disciples in his argument. He's at least done that, I think we tend to agree. But there's also the possibility that he has directed it to another very select group among his listeners, namely those who really have been opposing him, like the Pharisees. Because you do find this happening in chapter 18, if you want to turn it real quickly, you'll see that right in the first paragraph, he is talking to his disciples. You see that in 17 verse 22, and he said to the disciples, which carries over into chapter 18. So he's addressing his disciples in that first parable, starting in chapter 18, about the unjust judge. And then in verse 9 of chapter 18, he turns and really is talking about Pharisees, to the Pharisees. He's talking about the, you know, publican and the tax collector there. So he changes his audience from the disciples to the Pharisees, you know, one parable right after another there. So I'm just pointing out that that is something that Luke does do occasionally, and that therefore that is at least an option for us to bear in mind as we look at these two parables, if we view them somewhat separately in chapter 11.
There's also a very clear demarcation in chapter 18 where he addresses the different groups.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well,
Jesus was a pretty sharp guy. Yeah, he knew how to put these little barbs that about the time you get to saying, boy, and he'd give him what for, by bang, it comes to you also. And he does this. And yeah. He has the ability that maybe someone else around wouldn't have, see?
Yeah, he was an expert in speech communications and public relations in transactional analysis and interaction and everything else.
And that continuing thing in verse 7, Luke 18, it says, will God not judge in favor of his people who cry to him for help day and night? That persistency.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus liked importunate people.
Mm-hmm.
What not now they call soaking prayer. I've always rather liked that, but you soak people in prayer, you know, you just go through the laying on a canter mat, fit brother. You ask to the Lord in some cases.
Mm-hmm.
Very interestingly important for the
importunate,
which I, of course, not knowing the Greek, I didn't know, was actually included in the present tense.
Uh-huh.
Isn't that economical? The one tense of the infinity.
Well, that's
right here explained for you in verse 7.
Right.
Day and night.
You get the same feeling of persistence in verses 9 through 11?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
If you look at the present tense, as I pointed out, about keep on asking and seeking and knocking, then you get the same feeling, don't you?
Mm-hmm.
Even though that word is not used again. And look in chapter 18, that parable of the unjust judge. Here you have a widow who kept coming to this judge, a person who was not a follower of Jesus. The judge was not a follower of Jesus, kept coming to the judge time and time again, asking, vindicate me against my adversary. And the judge refused initially and a few times after that, but the widow kept persisting all the time. And finally he said, oh, I've got to get rid of this problem. I'm just tired of her doing this all the time. And therefore, I will vindicate her as she asked. Then what is the point, says? What is the point in verse 6? And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God vindicate his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will vindicate them speedily. So on. There's some other things in this text. But the question is, keep asking, keep seeking. Now, this is kind of a strange parable, because a question I have is, why does the judge an unjust, or why does the judge need to be a non-Christian for Jesus to make the same point?
It's the same kind of comparison. That if even you who are evil or unjust will do this thing, will give these gifts or vindicate this person or whatever, then how much more will God give you good gifts or vindicate you?
To one degree or another, we're all in the same boat.
And you know, there's a spin-off in this, in that Syrophoenician woman, who, because she sticks with it, gets what she wants. Although she's not in the group, and he thought at that time, the group of that, he wasn't supposed to minister to these Syrophoenicians. But again, it's interesting how she breaks him down.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So there's something of his temperament, I think, in this understanding of God, and how often our temperament joins in our understanding of the gospel. And he too could be broken down, and was on that occasion. Also, ministers always saying, "Ah, yes, he had a nice humorous reply, and he was a witty man too." Maybe too. That's what you get from the pulpit.
Well, you know, see this you know, the evil here in chapter 18, it's an unjust judge. It's a real, it's not a lukewarm Christian, is it? It's definitely a non-Christian.
Yeah.
Here.
Doesn't make any difference.
And is the evil in our parable here in chapter 11, therefore, the Pharisees, for example, you know, the really non-followers, the avid opponents, or even Paul in his early days before he was converted. Is that the kind of evil that he's really directing at, really going after them? Or is it much more subtle for the self-righteous Christians?
I guess I tend to think it could, you know, just be anyone. Any of you.
Any human prayer.
Any human being who is, you know, who's sinful or evil or unjust, you know, you'll even do these things for your kids or, you know, for whoever.
Mm-hmm.
And how much more, if even you will do these things, how much more will God do?
Well,
because he is all righteous and all good.
The degree of your sin doesn't really help you much. You can't say, well, Lord, I was sinful as a kid. And that didn't go by you much.
I think
you have to give total forgiveness for all of your sins, it says. And this day, for some of them, and the little ones that don't count, we won't mention them. But sin. So it doesn't make a difference where you're coming from.
Mm-hmm.
We're all sinful people. We are, as Paul points out to us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no exception here. That's our human frailty. That's our human birthright that we brought upon ourselves, so to speak, as you want to call it that, for some other words. And it's only through Christ that this has been removed from us, and we have any hope at all. And so we all sin.
Do you think when Jesus uses the phrase "evil one," he's referring to just the original sin that's in every man? I mean, that's certainly one possibility, right? I mean, you're all evil.
I see a lot of that. What I was thinking of was that he's talking about you who are evil, and I think what he doesn't say later on is just he leaves out something which is just an assumption, but which runs in direct comparison with it. You who are evil. Then he goes on to God. He doesn't say God who is all good, but that's what he's implying. And so if you are who are evil do good things, what would God who is all good do?
Well, what does this tell us about the nature of God? What kind of a God is he? Who are his children?
Even the foreigners.
Even the Pharisees?
Yeah.
Even the unjust judge?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It tells us that God has chosen no partiality, that he gives good gifts to all who ask. He gives the Holy Spirit if you come and ask.
That's where the phrase comes, that the rain falls on the just and unjust alike. You're not spirit any more than I suppose a dust storm will hit the just as well as the unjust. It doesn't skirt around and speak out and different people.
You notice in chapter 18 the word elect is used. See that? He says, and will not God vindicate his elect who cry out to him day and night? Now, is that a subgroup of humanity? Yes, Jesus often had a mixed audience, and he often would seemingly be directing his comments to a particular group in his audience, yet with the thought that the impact would be upon another group in the audience. You see? And this is, I think, a good example of that. Many interpreters think that it is definitely the Pharisees to whom he is turning his attention here. You see? And that's why I wanted to point out literary reasons why they think this is the case. One is because of that phrase, and to you I say. Another is because of the phrase, the evil one. Another is because there's a change here with the Father and the Son now are emphasized. It's more of a change of mood here from the previous verses. Others would say that this theme of persistence that is much more obvious, it seems, in the preceding verses, especially if we don't do anything with the present tenses in verses 9 and 10, that the theme of persistence just kind of falls out when we come to these verses, which for many of us, on reading these verses, would seem to follow. I mean, the theme of persistence might, especially if a new paragraph were started, the way it were printed here. But then if you compare other literature, like the parable in chapter 18, then that theme of persistence is right there again, even though the word isn't used. And so,
your remark, considering that Jesus would talk to one group and all of a sudden he hits another group. I had to laugh because I'm one of five boys. And one time my dad was giving my brother Frank what for. And man, was I eating that up. And I guess I had a grin on my face from one ear to the other. And without saying a word to me, the first thing I know, I was catching a tube for something I had done quite a while in the past. So I didn't escape either. He was working on my brother. And in to a lesser degree, the other three. But I had escaped entirely. See, I thought, man, these guys good enough. I'm pretty good Joe. I ain't got nothing against me. Mm-hmm. But he come around, and here I was, just as bad off as they were, and I hadn't done anything yet. But I had done it some time past, and what he was saying was, look, Ralph, you ain't any better than these guys. Don't sit around grinning how good you are.
Well, just like here, if he is directing his attention to a group like the opponents, that is the Pharisees, does a concept like the Holy Spirit make any sense to them?